We will pick up in our study and take a second run at this passage, these opening eight verses. There's probably not a man in this building, oh, there may be some, but it would be rare, I think, who has not been in the bone-chilling circumstance of a wife or a girlfriend wanting you to sit down and talk about your feelings and your relationship. And as soon as that happens, at some point, because as men we're really scared of that whole thing, it's not because, ladies, you want a whole lot, it's just because we just don't do well there, and so we get real panicky. And so sometime during the conversation we will either say or we will feel inwardly. We will scream it inwardly. We'll try and say it better outwardly. What do you want from me? It's just not what I can give. It's not where I am. It's not how I think. It's not what I do. Well, that's not necessarily a bad question. That is a good question. Most of the time, guys, if we listened to it, we'd probably make some good headway, because they're really pretty good at articulating that. But one of the places where we really need to ask that question, and where sometimes the place where we usually feel it the most in terms of God, is when we're in the midst of trial or tribulation. And sometimes we'll cry out, God, what do you want from me? What do you want from me? That's a great question to ask. The problem is we usually don't ask it until we're in trouble, until there's trial and things are crushing on us. Because God has an answer for that. What does God want from you? Now stop and think about it. Right now, the church always tells you what we want from you. Other places, the government will tell you what it wants from you, your paycheck and a few other things. People will tell us what they want from us. But what do we do with this mysterious question of, God, what do you want from me? And the answer really comes to us out of Hebrews chapter 11. God wants, above everything else, to be believed and trusted. That's it. Everything else flows from that. And when we miss that central point, that this is what God is after in His creature, then we muddy it up with everything else imaginable. And soon we start to think about our service to God in terms of mere action being what defines our relationship with Him, rather than the fact that God wants to be believed and trusted. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that would come unto Him must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. To believe Him and to trust Him. That concept of faith is so central to saving grace and everything that we know in terms of salvation that Paul is going to labor hard in this passage of Romans 4 to make sure that we don't move from that foundation. We often, if we don't get that foundation straight at the beginning, of course, salvation becomes a totally nebulous, fruitless attempt to accomplish. But if we don't nail it down when we're first saved, we are soon like the Galatians who, having begun in the Spirit, try to finish in the flesh. Now that I'm saved, I'm not sure God's just happy with believing and trusting Him. He is. You know, you've got to take the person's word for it when they say, that's what I'm satisfied with. And that's what that faith is all about. So, as we work through this passage, Paul, and I've given you the outline there, Paul's going to tell us in verses 1 through 8, how faith and works relate to justification. We covered a lot of this last week, and we've covered a lot of it in the previous weeks. So I just want to go back and highlight four main points here for us to try and get down this morning. And then in verses 9 through 12, he's going to talk about how faith and signs relate to the inheritance that God has for His people. Signs in the case of dealing with Abraham, because he's going to use Abraham as his example all the way through here, in terms of Abraham, had to do with circumcision. God gave Abraham a sign of the promise, and it was circumcision. And we sometimes think in terms of the sign, like baptism. And we're going to say, how does faith and signs relate to the inheritance that we're to receive? In 13 through 17, we're going to talk about how faith and law relate to the promises that God has given. And then in 18 through 22, Paul just says, now let's examine Abraham's life. Let's look at what faith looks like, lived out. And then in 23 and 25, he applies that to us. He says, that's how you bring it over. Now, I want to go back and just establish again why this faith issue is so central. And I know I've repeated this a number of times. I just want to try and lock it in our minds one more time. Back in the Garden of Eden, when man was tempted, the central issue in his fall was, rather than believe God, he believed the devil and then his own rationalization. And so in salvation, God reverses that and says, you've got to get back to where you believe what I tell you and not what the world tells you and not what other people tell you and not your own opinion. And the truth is, if there's a place where you and I are idolaters, the altar we erect is our own opinion. We'll say that greatest of the most popular of American theologians, Oprah Winfrey, tells us that theology is settled with two words, I think. That isn't how theology is settled. That isn't how we do it. We don't arrive at truth by saying, I think or I don't think. I think God would do this. I don't think God would do that. I think and I don't think is irrelevant. Question is, what does God think? What does He say? What does He do? And as long as we still make our opinion the highest arbiter of truth, then we worship at the altar of our opinion. And faith undermines that. Faith reduces us and says, you can't trust your opinion, you've got to trust somebody else's word for it. And that's a very troubling place to be for us. We're far more solid with our own opinions. You know how it is. We'll go to the doctor and the doctor will say something. We'll say, I want another opinion. Just this week, I was in that position. I had to go talk to somebody about an issue I was wrestling through. And I knew, you know what? I'm not going to hear the opinion I want to hear. Now the question is, do you now go running around for more opinions till you get the ones you want? Do you make decision by vote? Or do you go to the source of truth? That's why this becomes very, very central to us. And we really can't let it go. So he's going to bring us back to this idea. And so faith being rooted, being the central point here, he's going to want to help us work through it and look at it. So let's start off in verse 1. Well, what then? And there's a question here, a kind of an unspoken question in the text. Because Paul has built this entire picture about justification by faith, and you've got the message, but you know for his Jewish readers, there's something in the back of the head. There's a question that just, wait a minute, Paul, this has sent up flags. I've got things I'm not sure about here. And he says, well, I kind of know what the question is. If we're justified by faith, isn't that kind of a new invention, Paul? I mean, that isn't the way it worked in the Old Testament. That isn't the way it worked with Moses. We know the law. We know how the law works. So, Paul, maybe you're just coming up with something, you know, a little avant-garde. You kind of like got your own little thing here. You're going to get a following of people after you. I'm not sure this really holds water when I think about the Old Testament economy. And Paul says, no, what I want to establish for you is this has always been God's way of doing business. It's never changed. So let's ask ourselves the question, well, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? If Abraham was justified by works, if that's what he gained, let's take a look at that. But is that what Scripture says? Which is what he's going to ask in the third verse. So, here's the question. If Abraham's justification by was by works. If he gained God's approval, God's declaration of being righteous by his works, then in verse 2 he says, well, then he has something to boast about. Remember, at the earlier part of chapter 3, though, we found out that all boasting is eliminated. But nevertheless, this is what he says. What then shall we say was gained by by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, meaning our Jewish father. Paul was a Jew, and he has in mind here some of his Jewish readers. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. That's pretty impressive. But not before God. Why not? Well, what does Scripture say? Oh, now that's the problem. That's the problem. My dad has a twisted delight. I'll give away family secret. What fun time around our house was when somebody showed up at the front door with the Watchtower or the Book of Mormon. Because Dad said, torture time! I got him. So they'd show up and they'd knock on the door and they'd say, we'd like to talk to you about this. And come on in. Oh yeah, come in. You know, sit at the table. Let's talk. You know, and he would just load it and ready. And what I learned from watching him as he did this and what he would repeat in our ears over and over was, just sew them up to the Word. In other words, make them stick to the Bible. Because if they can only stick to the Bible, you won't read Watchtower Truth. If you have to stick to the revelation in the Scripture, you will not hear Joseph Smith's voice. If you stick to what's in that Bible, you will not be thrown to some other source. And Paul says, let's settle the question. But now, Paul came, you have to understand the nature of the church and where Paul came out of in his day. This is important to his readers. Because in Judaism at the time of Paul, there were two main schools of thought. There were guys who kind of had their own following. There was the school of Hillel, who was a famous rabbi, and he saw things a certain way from Scripture. And then there was the school of Gamaliel, and Paul studied under Gamaliel. He sat at his feet, and he saw Scripture a certain way and interpreted that way. And Paul knows that his readers, his Jewish readers, are going to be saying, how does this fit into one of those two schools? And Paul's going to say, doesn't matter. The question is, what does Scripture say? See, that's the real issue. And that has to be the arbiter for truth for you and me. If I can dance, step on my own toes here for a second. The question isn't, does that fit into the Calvinistic scheme or does that fit into the Arminian scheme? The question is, does it fit into the Bible? What does the Bible teach? And that's where Paul runs for. He doesn't say, well, let me think about Jewish thought here. Let me try and put this in. Yeah, you know, one of these guys alluded to this and one to that. Nope. What does Scripture say? That's the question. So he takes him immediately back to Scripture. Not what does Oprah Winfrey say? What does Scripture say? And Scripture says, verse 3, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. What? Wait a minute. I thought you had all the law stuff and everything. Yeah. But under letter A in your notes there, if you're going to be writing this down, what you want to fill in is those last two blanks. Abraham believed God. The first thing you need to know about faith is that faith is believing God. That's what it is in its essence. It isn't any more complex than that, although we're going to deal with some of the complexities that you and I thrust into it. But Paul says the first thing you've got to get into your mind isn't that Abraham was the father of the faithful and the father of the Jewish race because he did good things. It's because he believed God. That's the difference. And if he was justified by doing his good works, he would have something to boast about, although in the previous chapter we established all boasting is eliminated. So there's got to be another mechanism here, and the mechanism is that he was justified by faith. Now, this concept that's given to you here in Romans 4:3 is taken directly, it's a quote from Genesis 15:6 or 15:16, And it's repeated again in Galatians 3:6, and it's repeated again in James 2:23, because this is where the gospel rests. Everything comes down to this point. And so if we miss this one, we miss everything that goes with it. But I want you to see the essence of faith, the way it's given to us in these three words that are just vitally important. If you're a nap taker, just hear this part and then you can tune out, okay? You kick the shoes off, line back. When we build the new church, we've already had people vote for Barker Lounger pews, you know, so they may even have cup holders, I don't know. But just bear with me for 1 second and hear this idea, because if you miss this, you miss everything. All right? The essence of saving faith is not as much, now it's true, let me get there. The essence of saving faith is not as much about what we believe as who we believe. The scripture here, this verse, which is so important, says, here's the defining thing. Abraham believed God. And he was justified on that basis. What Abraham did not believe yet, because you have it nowhere related in Scripture anyway, Abraham did not know Jesus was going to be the Messiah. Abraham did not know that Jesus would die as his substitutionary sacrifice. He didn't know that yet. He had a lot of data that was not yet revealed to him, and yet Paul says he's justified by faith. How does that work? It works on those three words. Abraham believed God rather than anything else. And that's what God wants from you and me, to believe Him. Now, will that include content? Yes. Yay and amen. There's going to be a lot of it. What do I have to believe? Everything God says, from beginning to end. I've got to believe that He's the one who created the earth. I've got to believe that man fell in the garden and is justly condemned and on his way to hell. I've got to believe that man is helpless and undone, and that Christ is the one who died and gave His life in substitution for us, and that by trusting Him. But why do I have to believe it? Because God's the one who said it. That's the important thing. And I know we're so used to a content, and the gospel has to have the right content. Don't get me wrong. Don't walk out of here and say, oh, Reed was just teaching, just have kind of nebulous faith. That's not what we're talking about. You have to believe God, and the only place you can believe God is go to His Word and find out what He said. But I believe it because He's the one who said it. And that's the key. So it's believing in the Garden of Eden. Who did we believe? The devil. We believed our own rationalization. So God says in salvation, tell you what, let's reverse the trend. Don't believe the world. The world's going to tell you that life is all wrapped up in stuff. Don't believe that. The devil's going to tell you, you can be a god. Wonder where Mormons got that. The devil's going to tell you, you can be a god. Don't believe that. You are going to tell yourself, I'm okay based on the fact that I have not murdered anybody. Most of my bad stuff I've taken care of. Right? Don't beat my wife. Don't kick the dog too often. Speed once in a while, not a big sin. Little sin, don't get caught. It's even better. Right? I'm okay. I read my Bible. Pray. Go to church. So when I get to heaven and God says, why should I let you in? I'll say, well, because I was okay. I didn't do anything drastic. I'm okay. You know, Hitler, that's hell's for Hitler. You know, some other guys like that. But me, I'm okay. It's kind of normal, run of the mill, didn't do anything terrible. No nuclear war, didn't start diseases, nothing. Let me in. And I'll say, no, because the bottom line was you didn't believe what I said. And I said, the only way you can be justified is to trust me. You gotta believe me. And that's what it's all. You didn't believe me. Come back. What do my words say? And that's where we're left. Have we believed God? The beauty of Abraham is that he believed God. He knew what God had said, and he stopped and said, that's it. I might add that what he believed, he had to believe in the face of an impossibility. Now, the text refers to this, and Paul's going to come back to it later, so I don't want to develop it here, but here's the problem that Abraham had. I've been married to this woman for a long time. She's old, I'm old. No kids. We know the routine, and no kids. And God said, oh, you're going to have a child. And he says, that's impossible. But you said it. And I believe you. Later in this passage, Paul's going to say, he didn't stagger at the promise when he considered his own body and said, that can't happen. My body can't produce kids. My wife's body can't produce kids. And God said, no, I told you, you will have a child. And he said, if God said it, then we will have a child. And salvation hinges like that. But wait a minute, I don't feel forgiven. Wait a minute, I'm not sure I've done enough. I haven't beat myself enough over my sins. I haven't done. Wait, Scripture says, believe God. I justify the ungodly by faith. And that's what he calls us to. Just vitally important. This is no new invention. It's God's eternal plan. He justified Abraham that way, and he intends to justify you that way. The key to the whole concept here is that Abraham believed God. And so you and I are put in that position today, and we make that choice every day. God says you have to believe His Word, and trust me, we like to shift that just a little bit. In Roman Catholicism, for instance, the Word of God is there, but there is an authority structure that is supposed to be the sole interpreter of the Word, the magisterium. And so you're to believe the magisterium and not necessarily go to the Word. That's the wrong focus. So what does the Jehovah's Witness do? They say, yeah, you've got your Bible, but what you need to believe is what the Watchtower prints about the Bible. No, I need to believe God, not what you say about God. And the Mormon Church will say, what you need, you know, is the Pearl of Great Price. You need the Book of Mormon. You need the Doctrine and Covenants by Talmud. You got to wrap it all up. And you believe that system. I got news for you. I will not read Joseph Smith's name in my Bible. I need to believe God. That's where it goes. Now let me step on our toes. Westminster Confession's great. But I need to believe God first. The London Baptist Confession, 1689, 1649, 1644, love them, got them, believe them. But I tell you what, they are subject to the Word. The Word is not subject to them. We believe God. And then we take those instruments and use them. Synod of Dort, wonderful. Love it. Studied it. I can tell you more history about little Jimmy Herman. That's James Arminius to most of us. I can tell you more about Jimmy Herman than you ever wanted to know. But the Synod of Dort was not the arbiter of truth. The Bible is the arbiter of truth. And this is the only place I can hear God speak. And God says, believe me. That's why we come back here. Don't believe anything else. Believe this, because this is where I speak. So essential for us to keep coming back to that. Believe God in His Word. Beloved, I cannot emphasize to you enough the need for Christians to read the Bible so that we know what He says. It's imperative. The first of the year, God willing, the elders have said what we want to do is go on a make sure that we publish for the church each week a Bible reading schedule that, so that as a church we read through the Bible in a year together every year. Because we need to get familiar with what God has said so that we can believe what He said. I can't believe what I don't know He said. And the more I read what He has said, the amazing thing is that Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. The more I read the Word, the more I believe the Word, the more I read the Word, the more I believe the Word. It's a self-perpetuating thing. So He forces us to get back into the Scripture and say, oh, come back. Hear me speaking to you. Read it. Study it. Listen to Him. You believe Him where? In His Word. And so Abraham believed God. He heard what God said and said, yeah, that's true. I'm with you. I believe you, and let's move ahead. Second thing that we need to pull out of this comes up then in verse 4. Paul uses a very simple analogy to help us understand the difference between faith and works. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Faith is not a work. Or if you've got letter B here, to the one who works, it, meaning salvation, is not a gift. To the one who works, it is not a gift. Now the issue here is that faith is not a work. And I know we can go there, but the Jews really went there. And so Paul has to emphasize this for their sake. He knows his Jewish brothers have understood a lot of things throughout the years, and he's got to get... So he uses this real simple analogy. Okay, Joe here goes to work. And when Joe here goes to work, he works his 8 hours, and at the end of the 8 hours, they write him a check. Don't they? Typically. And when they write you the check and you go pick it up, do you say to them, thank you for this gift. It's so wonderful. I'm so grateful. No. You earned it, didn't you? Blood, sweat, and tears. That's Paul's point. All right, it's real simple. So if I worked for it, I should expect it. But he says, we've been given something we shouldn't expect. Why? Because it's a gift. And if I worked for it, it's not a gift. And it's a gift, then I didn't earn it. Now, I know that in human life, some of us give gifts that we think people have earned, but it's not a gift then. It's a wage. That's his point. All right? I know what we step back and say, okay, I understand I could never deserve salvation, but if I do enough things, God will give me salvation as a gift. Then it's not a gift. It's real simple logic. It's not rocket science. Paul says you can't go there. I know we go there unconsciously. But Scripture won't let us go there. He's just not going to let us fall into that trap. Now, as I said, the Jews believed that faith, in fact, was a work. They regarded the two as being exactly the same. Let me quote this to you. For those of you who came out of a Roman Catholic background or maybe Episcopalian, you know that in your Bible you had a center section of books that you don't have in most Protestant Bibles called the Apocrypha. And those books are there. They were Jewish history about the time between the fall of the Old Testament, the close of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New. There's about a 400-year space there. And so you have some of the historical stuff that goes on during that period. Now, the Jews never regarded those books as inspired. They understood that they were historical. I'm going to show you why they aren't inspired here in just a second. But from some of that teaching, they drew teaching that was contradictory to the rest of the Bible. And so the Jews said, well, we can't go with that. But listen to this for just a second. 1 Maccabees chapter 2 and verse 52 is an interesting quote. Now, this is where some of the Jewish thinking was. Was not Abraham found faithful when tested, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness? Well, that got a problem with Genesis 15:16, don't we? You mean his faithfulness was reckoned as righteousness? Then he's earned it. And it's a reward. And they said, well, yeah, that's right. Faith's a work. You apply your faith, and that's your work, and you get results. Sirach 44:19. Abraham was the great father of a multitude of nations, and no one has been found like him in glory. He kept the law of the Most High and was taken into covenant with him. He established the covenant in his flesh, and when he was tested, he was found faithful. The Lord assured him by an oath that the nations would be blessed through his posterity, and that he would multiply him like the dust of the earth and exalt his posterity like the stars, and cause them to inherit the sea from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And you see the connection. He obeyed God, and God said, well, he's righteous, and I'll make this promise with him. I'll go into covenant with him. Another Jewish, ancient Jewish book that would have been familiar both to Paul and to his readers was the book of Jubilees, 23:10. For Abraham was perfect in all his actions with the Lord and was pleasing through righteousness all the days of his life. You see where the thinking was. I said, well, Abraham was a good guy. So God did this with him. I had an occasion to meet with an Orthodox rabbi a few months ago, and we were discussing some of these things together, and he said to me, well, yes, of course, you're aware of the fact that Abraham had the law supernaturally revealed to him before Sinai. I said, he did? He said, of course. How else could he have kept the law? And Abraham must have kept the law because he was justified. I said, well, you're missing Genesis 15, 16. He believed God, and that's what was counted unto him for righteousness. He said, well, wait a minute. Abraham was a pretty good guy. Didn't he get called? By the time you get to chapter 15, he was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he left. And he went to a place until his father-in-law died, and then he moved on from there. And he got the vision from God and talked about standing on the land, and he was going to get some. And then wasn't Lot set upon by the kings, and then Abram jumped on his camel and took his men and pursued them and beat the snot out of them and got Lot back and everything. Wasn't that righteous stuff? I mean, shouldn't that be credited to him? And you can say, yeah, and he also, when he went and was confronted with the king, lied about who his wife was and was somewhat of a wrangler in places, bent stuff a little bit. He wasn't a righteous man. As a matter of fact, I can really prove to you that he wasn't righteous, because Paul says in just the next verse, in 5, who is it that God justified by faith? It was Abraham. And who does he say Abraham was? God justifies the ungodly. That's his characterization of Abraham. Isn't that a kick in the head? No, Abraham wasn't righteous, and so he hadn't earned it. Paul contradicts standard Jewish thinking of his day and says the wording makes it clear. For Paul, faith is not a good work. It's trusting God. There's a difference here between the two. Now, I've got to say that sometimes, however, you and I start to think in terms of faith being a good work. Oh, we don't think of it that closely. You know, we don't reason it out that concretely. But we do. And the betrayal that that's the way we think is that we use terms like, I need to exercise my faith. I need stronger faith. I need to work up my faith. You know, the very concepts that we use imply that faith is something we do and we exercise in a forceful fashion. It's almost an occultic kind of view of faith. Like faith is some sort of a power in us, and if we exercise the power, then we can get it. It's interesting, as much as this is strange. Have you ever walked in a room and you thought you could feel somebody's eyes on you, and you turned and you saw their eyes? All right. This is such a common human phenomena that a number of years ago in a medical study, out of hundreds of thousands of people who were surveyed, their opinion was that somehow something is emitted from the human eye. The human eye sees not by emitting, but by receiving. And that's how faith works. I learned how to swim in the worst conceivable way as a result of my young braggadocio. If you don't know what that is, I was arrogant. I was in fifth grade. I remember this really clearly because those moments when you're really close to death, they stick with you. I was in fifth grade, and our fifth grade had arranged for the class to all go at the end of the year as kind of an end of the year celebration to Camp Arrowhead out a ways from here. And Camp Arrowhead, which was a Boy Scout camp and everything, had one of its leading features at the time. I don't even know if it's still there, but one of the leading features of the time was that it had a 12-foot deep end. And I was telling everybody, whew, can't wait to get out there and dive in that 12-foot deep end, knowing the rest of my little fifth graders were not excited about deep ends. And so I was taking this occasion to build myself up rather handsomely in their sight. And then the day came when we had to go to Camp Arrowhead. And so now they were all chiding me. Well, get up on the board and dive in. Show us. And, of course, the only drawback was I didn't know how to swim. So this whole concept of diving in 12 feet of water at that moment was not real attractive. But I had to, so you're stuck. You know, in fifth grade, what do? Do you say, I lied and walk away? No. You get up on that board and you jump into 12 feet of water. Now, thanks to my natural buoyancy, I did not sink. I came to the surface. And through a series of strange spasmodic moves, made my way to the edge, and everybody oohed and aahed. Wow, he could just dump in 12 feet of water, we can too. But I was remembering a good thing, that before we went to the camp, the school had had a lifeguard come in. And the lifeguard had explained to us that if we couldn't swim well, he was going to be there. And he said, if you're going under, then when you feel my arms around you, what I need you to do is stop moving and let me get you to the shore. And beloved, that's faith. It's when you stop the struggle and say, I believe the lifeguard. I can't struggle anymore. My faith is to relax and let him carry me to safety. Listen to me, Christian. Relax. He will carry you to safety. Believe him. He will get you to the goal. He will get you home. Trust him. Believe what he has said and rest there and stop the struggle. And you'll come home. I know how we think of faith. If I could just lay hold of him, if I could just grab him, if I could know I could hold on to him tighter, that's not faith. That's works. Faith is saying, he's got a hold of me and I'm going to believe that he can swim and navigate this pool better than I can. He'll get me to shore. Now that's what Paul wants us to hear. Oh, it's such a hard thing to get into our heads. It is so difficult, but it's so necessary. It's just how we trust Christ for salvation. We just give up and rely on him completely. I don't even have the energy to swim to shore anymore, Father. And he says, yeah. Believe me, trust me that I'll get you there, and I'll get you there. I'll get you there. The third thing that we do need to draw out of that too, though, is that we need to understand that faith is not substituted for righteousness. And that is also a place where our thinking often goes. That God said, okay, you couldn't really give me what I wanted, so I'll settle for something else. That is not what's being taught here. I know some of us have thought that way. I know you can't do anything righteous, so just believe me and I'll take that instead. That isn't it. The picture is almost like I get to heaven and God says, in order to get into heaven, you have to give me a $5 bill. And I get to the gate and I say, well, I don't have a five, but I've got four singles, two quarters, four dimes, and two nickels. And he says, okay, I'll take that. And that's what we look at faith. Okay, I'll take that instead. That's not the concept here. That's not the concept at all. He doesn't substitute faith for righteousness because faith and works are already set in opposition. So he doesn't say, okay, you have faith and I'll accept that. He says, oh, here is faith, and because of the faith, I'll impute the works of Christ to you. That's what I'll do. You believe me. And it isn't the faith itself that's rewarded, because if it is, then Christ's work means nothing. Faith itself becomes a work again. It's just the means. Leon Morris says, God does not treat faith as though it is righteousness, but when men believe, he reckons them righteous, counts them, declares them. Faith is not a substitute for good works. God gives salvation freely, and faith is simply the means whereby we obtain it. Again, faith is a lot like sight. I see it, but my eye doesn't do anything to receive the image. It just sees it. That's what faith does. It just believes it. Third, then. Well, when you get a chance, if you've got one, I know I use the ESV when I preach, but if you've got one, the King James translates Romans 10:10 just the best in this regard. With the heart, one believes unto righteousness. Isn't that sweet? I just believe unto righteousness. Just receive. Third, verse 5. God justifies the ungodly. If you're filling in the blanks, that's what you want. God justifies the ungodly, and you might put just a little dash there and say, by faith. It's not godly men and women that God justifies, but ungodly men and women. He justifies the ungodly to make us godly. He doesn't make us godly in order to justify us. If you goof that up, then you're stuck. You're forever trying to get there. But if you say, well, wait a minute, he justifies me when I'm already in my ungodly state, and that's the means whereby he will begin to make me godly, rather than if I make myself godly, then he'll justify me, then I've got the formula. I've got to turn it around and make sure I don't get caught there. Who's the ungodly one in the passage? Abraham is. That's who God justified, the ungodly Abraham. And he's declared righteous not because he kept the law, but because God justifies the ungodly by faith. And that leads us then to our fourth one in verses 6 through 8, letter D. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Now, we're going to go back. Let me draw the connection for you. Paul's done this great thing. The first thing is he's shown that this justification by faith deal is not new. That's how Abraham came in. So he says, I'm not inventing something new. This is not some kind of a, you know, I got a strange revelation from on high, and now I'm coming to you, and I'm the one who's got the secret. That isn't it. He says, this is always the way it's been. But secondly, he says, not only is that the way it's always been, that's the way it's been understood. And he said, the way I'm going to show that to you is I'm going to cite Psalm 32. I'm going to ask you to go back and see this in David's life so that you see this same concept played out in the life of David. I know I've got for letter D there, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Maybe you could put a sentence above it. It's a convoluted sentence, but it's the only way I could say what needs to be said. So hang with me. It would be this. Faith in the God who justifies the ungodly by faith is the source of blessedness. Faith in the God who justifies the ungodly by faith is the source of blessedness. That is really what he's after here. Let me jump back to Psalm chapter 32. This is just so rich. I told you last week that Psalm 32, in chronology, in the way the Psalms were written, Psalm 32 was actually written after Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is the Psalm where David talks about crying out to God for forgiveness for his sin with Bathsheba. Psalm 32 is a kind of a reprise to that, where he deals with some very interesting concepts following it up. And you've just got to see with this, because what it does then is say, okay, I believe God, and then it opens up to me how God deals with us because of Christ, once we're believers. What goes on? And he uses three words in the passage that are just enormously helpful. First, in verse 1, this is a maskil of David. That's the first time that term maskil is used in the whole Bible. We don't know exactly what it means. Probably a musical term or a liturgical term. But anyway, he says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. That's the first word I want you to hear. Forgiven. We've talked about justification necessarily in what theologians call forensic terms, legal terms, because Paul's used the image of the courtroom and wants us to understand that God in His justness must, in His righteousness, must punish sin. And therefore, He cannot simply just pass over sin. He's got to deal with it somehow, which is what makes the cross of Calvary so necessary. Somebody had to die, and Jesus did die. That's how our sins are atoned for. That language is courtroom language. The word forgiven is not courtroom language. Forgiven is personal. Courts don't forgive. They can't. Their only job is to judge. And Paul says, listen to David's language in Psalm 32. David says, blessed is the man whose lawless deeds are forgiven, where the God who was personally offended goes to the offender and says, listen to me, I forgive you. I forgive you. If there's something that the Reformation did lose coming out of Catholicism, it's this, that after confession, the priest says to his confessee, absolvo te, I forgive you. You are absolved. Oh, man. David is thinking hot on the heels of his sin with Bathsheba, and listen to God's voice say to him, David, you murdered that man, Uriah. You murdered him in cold blood. I forgive you. David, for all intents and purposes, you raped that woman, Bathsheba. She was not yours, and you stole her, and she succumbed. David, I forgive you, son. I forgive you. David, you ruined the reputation of my kingdom. You tarnished the throne. You brought ill repute upon my name and my nation. And I forgive you. I forgive you. Now, beloved, you need to hear His voice today. Whatever your sin has been, you need to hear what He says. I forgive you. I forgive you. I forgive you. It's over. I personally forgive you for what you've done to me. I forgive you. It's been put away. Oh, we need to hear that. We need to know this isn't just a courtroom. This is a living God who's been offended by very rebellious creatures. But He doesn't just say, okay, we fixed it legally. I'll just kind of put up with you. He says, no, 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 I forgive you. Me, the living God. What a great place. David says, man, blessed is the man whose lawless transgressions are forgiven. What a blessedness that is. What a great place to be. Secondly, blessed is the man whose sin is covered. What a second beautiful picture. Why does He do that? Why does He say that? Well, because you're not sin-free yet. It still has to be covered. All right? You've been forgiven, but the root of sin still indwells you. So how's God going to relate to you? He covers you with the righteousness of His Son. He says, I don't treat you like you're sinful. I treat you like you're Him. Isn't that awesome? You remember the picture with Jacob and Esau, and Jacob's mom says, phew, snow the old man. Put on your brother's robe, sneak in, tell him you killed the deer, get the blessing. And so he does. He comes in, and how does he do that? He puts on his brother's robe, and his father says, wait a minute, I know that voice. That isn't the voice of Esau. He said, draw near to me. So Jacob draws near to him, and he comes up close, and he smells him. He says, oh, the smell of the field is in those robes. That's my son. Let me tell you what happens every time you draw near to the throne of grace. As you come closer, the father says, that's not the voice of my son. But come up close. And when you get up close, he takes in that breath and he goes, oh, that's the fragrance of my son's robes. I know that smell. That's my son. And he blesses us because of the other, because of Christ. He covers our sin so that our nakedness and our sin is not exposed, but robed in his righteousness with the skin of the slain lamb. So he forgives us. Blessed is the man whose lawless transgressions are forgiven. Blessed is the man whose sins are covered. And then he uses a third figure. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Notice, it doesn't say, blessed is the man who has no iniquity, but against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. I thought I'd be free of all of it. No, but he won't count it against you. He reckons you righteous because of Christ. Now, who is this blessed man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, who against whom the Lord will not count iniquity? Well, verse 3, it's the man who for a long time tried to justify himself, wouldn't admit his sin. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. And why is that? For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my strength was dried up like the heat of summer. And then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I no longer covered my iniquity. And I said, I'll confess my transgressions to the Lord. And what happened? You forgave the iniquity of my sin. You didn't hold it against me. You said, I forgive you, and you clothed me with the robe, and you didn't count my sin against me anymore. That's an amazing picture, isn't it? Let me take you one more place, just quickly, just so you see a little bit of the flavor of this. It's Ezekiel 16, I think. When we get there, we'll find out, right? Ezekiel. Yeah, it's 16. It's an incredible account, an amazing parable that God gives regarding Israel and her sin. God has judged Israel. Jerusalem is, at the time that Ezekiel's prophesying, Jerusalem's been besieged by Nebuchadnezzar because of her sin and is going to suffer a complete downfall. Ezekiel's already in Babylon. And then he uses this parable, verse 1 of chapter 16. Again, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations. And say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites, and your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. He's saying, Israel, you aren't special because you're born special, just like you and me. Our heritage is Adam, fallen Adam. That's how we came into this world. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, let me tell you, your cord was not cut. This is just a picture of discarding the child. Nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you. But you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. But, verse 6, when I passed by you, and I saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live. That little child didn't bring anything to the picture, did he? Nothing to the table. Here's a helpless, cast out child. And God passed along and said, what I said to you was live. I said to you in your blood, live. I made you flourish like a plant of the field. And you grew up and you became tall and you arrived at full adornment. In your maturity, your breasts were formed and your hair was grown, and yet you were naked and bare. And when I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. And I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. And then I bathed you with water, and I washed off your blood from you, and anointed you with oil, and I clothed you also with embroidered cloth, and shod you with fine leather, and I wrapped you in fine silk, and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments, and put bracelets on your wrists, and a chain on your neck. That's the picture. That's the picture. All of it a gift. All of it a gift. Every last bit of it. The one who confessed and acknowledged his transgressions in Psalm 32, it was the ungodly David. The one who God did not, the one who God forgave his lawless transgressions as ungodly David. The one who God said, I will forgive your sins and I will cover your sin and I will not count your sin against you. That was ungodly David. And that's you, and that's me, if we trust Christ. Isn't that sweet? Isn't that sweet? If we're to summarize it, I put those things at the bottom just to kind of give you a big sweep of things. Again, just to keep the flow of all these matters in your mind. In regeneration, that's when God says, live in your blood. We're made alive, and we're enabled to believe. And then in conversion, we do believe. We are justified because of that. And in that justification, we're declared righteous because of the righteousness of Christ. Then in sanctification, we're being enabled to live righteously by the power of the Holy Spirit. And in glorification someday, we will be fully conformed to Christ's image. Wow. That's something to consider.